I don't know. I've enjoyed the music. Nathan, you did a good job. I was lost in it, singing, just praising the Lord, and I realized I was supposed to preach. And my wife's like, yeah, you have to get ready. And, you know, I normally open my stuff and get it ready, but I just enjoyed praising the Lord this morning. Great songs. It was easy to lift up my heart and just praise God for his goodness. I love those songs that we have today. Only a holy God, and just the questions that we sang and answered, just did my heart good. All right, we're going to be in 1 John, back in 1 John after our little Christmas break, and we'll finish 1 John out here, just 1 John 4 and 5 left, but that's going to take 5 sermons. And then we're going to do just a little stint in Jude before we move on to the next series, which I think is Galatians, if my mind is on track, which I think it is this morning. With a title like Lying Spirits, you might think we're going to talk about demonology or something, but we're not. Satan does not need demonic forces to attack the church when there are plenty of people willing to propagate lies within the church. And so we're going to talk about false teachers, because Satan makes great advances inside churches through lies and liars. And this passage stands as a warning for the church to be aware of dishonest teachers and deceptive associates that are within the church. And if we're going to be an effective church, we need to heed the same warnings that applied for the first century church that John's writing. They're still very relevant for us today. And so we're going to start by looking at a careful examination of the truth. And we need to be ourselves, every one of us, not just me. Yes, it's my job as the chief or as the shepherd of the church to make sure that I'm following the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. My job is to protect the church in many ways with the truth. But it's also your job to be a careful examiner of the truth. And that's what John starts with in verse 1. So 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6, so kind of a shorter passage today, but there's a lot of really good truth here. So let's start reading. We'll read the whole passage together. 1 John 4, starting in verse 1, starts with a term we've heard over and over again in the book. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so John makes clear delineation, God's family and the world. And he's going to build off that even through the rest of the book. But you and I, we need to be careful examiners of the truth. He calls us here beloved. He starts with that. And I want to start with that because it's our identity. And he's going to come back to this again in verse 4. We are beloved. We are those who are loved by God. And if we're loved by God, then it's because we're in the family of God. So there's an identity here that we have. He's speaking to believers in the first century church. And I think to believers are to listen to this same message even today. And so we're beloved by God. So these are believers. And he gives that command, test the spirits. The spirits here, I want to be really clear, are the principles or patterns of religion, or the messaging that the world puts out about God. And we need to test them, try them, examine them carefully. And so the word spirits, it can be used at sometimes it's used for demons and fallen angels, but that's not how it's being used here. Literally, the word means a current of air, which doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But if we put it in the context of a message, a rumor, a truth, a teaching, that's what the word is alluding to. And so John is putting forward this idea that the truth or the message matters. And we need to examine whether it's a false message or a true message. There's a lot of false teachers, a lot of false messaging in the world, right? But we're talking about messaging about God and His Word. And so there's some false teachers that are just incredibly malicious in the world, teaching and preaching outright lies. We know that those exist. But there's also some teachers that do it with skillful deception in order to gain a following, to gain power. And with grand smiles and smooth speech, they deceive many people. But I think there's lesser, maybe even, false teachers. There's some people who circulate lies simply because they're lazy. And they don't understand the depth of wickedness in their own message. In fact, I think that might be one of the most prevalent ones right now, just in the realm of social media. There's a lot of young teachers who don't even understand the depth of the error in their teaching. And I think there's also just some generic church members. I'm not saying our church members, but church people who are members of churches who are just, because of lack of discernment, propagating lies. And they don't even understand it. And so John says to the church, test those messages that you hear. Try them. Examine them carefully and determine whether they're authentic or not. And so we're to judge the teaching and the message, and we're to do it by comparing it to the true Word of God. And that's what John's going to jump into. Are the messages that we're hearing, are the truths that we're hearing, these currents of air, these rumors, these teachings, these messages, these short little messages on social media, are they of God? Are they in agreement with God and His Word? Or are they just simply the teachings of the world? And so he's going to give us a test that we can do. And he starts in verse 2, really verse 2 through verse 6, by giving us these tests. Two key questions that we can ask, but I'm going to give you a little bit extra as well. So the first question is, what do they teach about Jesus? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. John makes this really clear. I love the clarity of John. Verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. I love the simplicity. There's two categories. That's it. Either it's a message in agreement with God or it's not. There's not really a middle ground here. And so he starts by calling us, as we said in verse 1, beloved, believers. And then he's appealing to believers to test and know and answer this question. True followers of Christ will openly confess Christ. Now, I want to add clarity to this because he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. And it's the idea of you recognize what is of God. You know, right? We say that sometimes. We use the term know with a great depth of meaning. Right? And here, it's like he's saying, you know, right? You ever hear somebody level an accusation like that? You know, that's what he's saying, but in a positive way. You know God. You know God. You can recognize God. And so it's being used here with the idea of a person who believes in God. They trust God. The person has the Spirit of God in them. They recognize the work of God. They know and are known of God, so they confess Christ. And they must confess that Jesus Christ is God. And with that is the idea that he is God. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. We just got done with Christmas. We use the term Advent for the coming of Christ, right? Christ came. He was born in a manger, born of a virgin. And most of the time, many Christians just kind of leave Jesus in the little, he's a little baby Jesus. But that's not the coming of Christ. That's not the fullness of the Advent. God became man so that he could die on the cross, rise from the dead, and defeat sins for us. That's the advent of God. That's the coming of God. And that's what's being confessed here. So the incarnation of God is the subject. It's not just his birth, but everything that's wrapped up in his coming in the flesh. And Scripture is so clear about this. It's quite redundant, actually. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. You probably know these verses. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, or even the death of the cross. He was obedient. It's not just that he was born a baby in a manger and Jesus was a cute little baby. More than that, he's the Savior of the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 puts it a little differently. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So his incarnation is linked with his death, and it's linked with salvation. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it even more different. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's the incarnation. That's what John is saying should be confessed. It's the fullness of God's purpose in coming to the world to die and redeem mankind. And people or teachers who treat the divinity of Jesus as an open question, not as the truth, do not confess Christ. Or maybe they just assign the divinity of Jesus as an insignificant point. They're false teachers. Jesus didn't come to become God. He wasn't a form of God. He isn't one of the many gods. He didn't set aside his godhood in order to redeem us. He is fully God in the flesh to redeem the world. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came to provide divine redemption to mankind, because without his direct intervention, mankind has exactly 0% chance of eternal life. He must intercede. So it's very clear. I mean, Scripture is so clear on this. I could probably spend the next 45 minutes just reciting verse after verse after verse that teaches this truth. The Bible is so clear. And yet somehow, there are false teachers still propagating lies, teaching things that aren't true, that Jesus became a God, that he's a form of God, that he was a great teacher, all kinds of things that diminish his divinity. And so what we believe about Jesus matters most. The Bible is not unclear about the truth of the Messiah. What's amazing is people miss the truth. But it's not because God didn't clearly communicate it. People miss the truth because they either ignore it or they're distracted from it. Romans 8 offers a passage, I think, that parallels 1 John 4. It's a long passage, so if you would just read it with me. And here God is declaring both the purpose of Jesus and the war that's being waged in our flesh. And I want you to see that because it goes along with what John is saying. So Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. And so again, there's a really clear line. The purpose of Christ's coming was to fulfill what we could never accomplish in the law, to give righteousness to unrighteous beings, to intercede directly for us, and to give us the Spirit, is what he says in Romans 8, so that we can have victory over the flesh. And so there's just, if I could put it so plainly, there's two teams. There's two sides. There's God, Jesus Christ's side, and then the other side. And sometimes we like to think there's a middle ground where people are kind of, you know, in flux over. And that might appear that way to us, but God knows who's on his side, and he knows who's not on his side. And John's going to jump to that now because it's how we live this out in our bodies. But he gives us a reminder, and I want to remind you of this as well before we get to the second question. So he started verse 4 with beloved, and now started chapter 4 with the word beloved, and now in verse 4, he reminds us again of our identity. Would you just look at the identity that we have, what we possess in Christ? If you are of Christ and you confess Christ, here's what you can know. First, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You are of God. It's a position of being born into God's family, full acceptance into God's family. You have a new position, a new life in Christ. We are children of the Father. That is a great privilege. We know some of these privileges, like we can come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. We have all the benefits of being heirs of God in Jesus Christ. He also calls us little children here. It's actually a term of endearment. It means darling ones. Now listen, none of us men want to be called darling ones. Okay. But here's what it means. You ever held a very small child in your hands? That's the idea. Is this tiny, precious, even some of the most rough and tough men, when you put a little baby in their hands, they turn all soft, right? Why? There's this protective nature. We understand the value of this little life. And God is calling us that, precious little ones. And what do we do with precious little children? We protect them. We provide for their every need. We give them boundless amounts of time and love and care. That's what God does for us. That's why he calls us precious ones. You are precious to the Lord. Little children. And then the third thing he says is you have overcome them. We're overcomers. But them here refers to the false teachers. And how did they overcome them? By receiving the truth of Jesus Christ. So it places us into category, a new identity. We are victors in Christ. Now, here's the truth. Many days, you don't feel like a victor, right? You don't feel like you're walking around like, I'm an overcomer. Ha ha! Right? I have victory in everything that I'm thinking and doing, and Christ is alive in me, and I'm conquering all these things. We don't feel like that all the time, but this is why John's reminding them. You have overcome the false teachings. Why? Because they receive the truth. We have the truth living in us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and so we have the truth. We have conquered the lies and the false teachings of the world, or really Christ has done it for us. And so there's a confidence of future victory in what we're doing. John 16, verse 33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Right now, you should have peace because of what Christ has done. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I'm glad he didn't say, be of good cheer. You can overcome the world. because we know how fruitless that can be sometimes. But there's a song I love to sing, and I'm really bad about this because I only often sing the same little part of a song over and over again to the great annoyance of my family, who remembers every lyric of every song they've ever heard. But I just get little snippets, and if I get it wrong, I make up my own version. That also irritates them. But there's this great song that I love to sing about being a victor. We're on the winning side. And I love to sing that sometimes just to remind myself that I'm on the winning side. That's the verse I sing over again. You're on the winning side. Oh, yes, you're on the winning side. I just sing that over and over again. So I walk around singing that to myself. But it's because we are victors and we've overcome the lies. And so we should have great confidence. Greater is the work of the Spirit in you than the world. Than all the false teachings. Greater is the power of the Holy Spirit in you than the power of Satan in the world and his lies. And so we're guaranteed victory. Therefore, let us not fear the falseness of the world, but listen to the guidance and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that he gives us in his word. By the way, that's also was what we're going to talk about in Sunday school this morning as well. So this coincides well. The guidance that we get from God. And so we have this question. You want to recognize a false teacher? One of the easiest ways to do it is just ask, do they openly confess the work of Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, or the answer is, well, kind of, beware. Beware. It's probably a false teacher with a false message. The second question that John brings up, and I'll just throw this in there. Another great test you can give is what do they say about the Word of God? Is it the Word of God, or does it need help from mankind to interpret? Do we read? Are there parts that we can just kind of throw out because they're obsolete, and then some parts that we can accept, and every man must determine that for themselves? Ooh, that's a false teacher. Picking and choosing, cherry picking scripture, that doesn't go well. So what do we teach? What do we know? What do they teach about Jesus Christ? You can ask also what they teach about the Bible. But the question that John brings up is, what does the world think about them? And this is a really interesting question. Verse 5 and verse 6, just read it with me. He makes the statement, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not, He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, two sides. There's God's side, and then there's the side of lies and error. And so he draws that line. He's really asking this question, is what does the world think about them? Now, John uses the word world 24 times. And we use this term, we throw it around, but there's really two meanings in Scripture. The first is a generic of the world. Like we would say to be in the world, but not of the world. So interact with the world, interact with the people, the general populace of unsaved people. That's the world. John's using the term world here in a different way. It's a people or a position of hostility towards God. Here he's speaking of the enemy, the ones who are propagating the lies, who are putting them forward, who are directly attacking the truth of God. That's the world that John is talking about, the enemy here. And the world is the source and character of false teachers. So the world here is lies, but it's also the source of what's driving the false teachers. This is why one of the key indicators other books talk about false teachers quite a bit. 2 Peter talks a lot. Jude talks a lot about false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, we're given a bunch of identifiers of false teachers. In fact, I think there's like 8 of them in that passage. But in verse 3, he talks about 2 primary things. And one is their love for money and their love for power or fame. And they want control. And this is one of the easiest ways to identify a false teacher is what does their message get them? Let me ask you a question. What did the message of the gospel get the apostles? Death. All the apostles were either put to death, history tells us, or they tried to put them to death. John, they tried to and couldn't. There's this book, this great book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it has 1,000 stories, some of them short, some of them longer, of thousands of Christians who have died just proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Let me ask you, are there a lot of false teachers nowadays coming under direct attack of death for their message? No. Are there missionaries? Do you hear of missionaries who are dying just to get the gospel message out to the world? Yes. There's a great indicator here of false teachers. What drives them? What's their motivation? The world has become their source and character. It's a source of inspiration and I'll even say admiration. What they desire and long for is success in the world. They're seeking riches. They're seeking fame. It drives their ambitions. And the world is even at times pleased with the success of false teachers. And again, I use the term world there loosely. Just the unsaved people of this world look at false teachers and say, wow, they're pretty good. They're pretty good at their craft. They're good at what they do. Now maybe you recognize that difference, but not the world around us. So the world hears the message of false teachers. Really, they hear the message because it's easy. It eases their conscience. Put yourself in the position of an unsaved person who has not heard the truth, and all of a sudden a false teacher comes along and says, listen, God wants to bless you. Oh, he wants to give you good things. He loves you so much. He loves you just like you are. You don't even have to change. Boy, that's an appealing message, isn't it? Just once in a while, come to church. Maybe read your Bible a few times. Maybe give a little bit of money to the church. God will be pleased because he loves you. God just, he wants to accept you and love you how you are. That boy, that message, if you're an unsaved person, that sounds pretty good because it tells me I'm not that bad. God's kind of okay with me because he sees my heart. He knows, I'm trying my best and he's pleased with that. So I don't really need to do anything. I certainly don't need to repent and agree with God. There's a lot of churches and pastors and teachers and even ordinary Christians who proclaim acceptance without transformation. They proclaim love without repentance, and it's spreading a false message. When a person or a church preaches that people don't need to change, they don't need to repent, they don't need to conform to Christ, they preach a false message. This is a great danger in our society. This is the message of the modern Christianity. You can become a Christian without doing anything. You don't even have to try that hard. And the world is content to welcome any person who looks like them, acts like them, and requires no repentance. John in his gospel in John 15:19 said this, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And if you use that concept of the message there, the message that we're proclaiming, are we proclaiming that a person must repent and follow Christ? That's the indicator here. The world is very happy to hear about blessings, nonconformity, acceptance. And this watering down of the gospel and the power of God's sanctification is even infiltrating churches. Does God require that we be separate from the world or set apart, sanctified? The answer is yes, but God does not desire that we ostracize ourselves. We don't need to become a little Amish community that never interacts with anyone. That's the exact opposite of the call of the gospel. We're told to go out into the world, to affect the world, to be light in a dark world. And God desires that we live in the purity of his truth with such clarity that the world can detect the transformative power of Christ in us. God desires that we live with such an abundance of love that the world's pathetic excuse of love pales in comparison. You ever thought about that? The world has worked hard. Satan has worked hard to hijack the word love. And yet the love that God calls us to is a self-sacrificing, self-denying love that places the needs of Christ in other people ahead of our own desires so that we expend ourselves, that life will even at times be difficult for us so that people see what love, Christ's love, is really like. Do we love people that way? But if you look like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, pursue the things of the world, then what can people look at in our lives and say, that person has been changed? Instead, they look at us and they say, that person says they're a Christian, but they look like me, act like me, talk like me. I can accept that form of Christianity. Empty. Can I ask you, what in your life too closely patterns the world when it should be patterning Christ? And so the question is, what does the world think of you? Or rather, your identity. What is your identity? Because we are told to live out an identity of God. The world should be able to recognize our allegiance clearly. Our identity is not in social construct, our standing. It's not in our occupation. Frankly, nobody cares what you do for a living. Sorry to be so rude. But outside of a handful of people, it doesn't matter. That's not the legacy we're leaving behind. Nobody, it doesn't matter what our race is. It doesn't matter what our culture is. It does not matter what possessions you have. Fine, you want to get a bigger barn and store more stuff in there? What does Christ tell us about that? Oh, beware. Your soul will be required of you. Doesn't matter how much stuff you have. Doesn't matter what great abilities you have. All these talents and abilities that we take and hone, they're given by God to be used for God. And if we just use them for ourselves, what does it matter? And so we are to proclaim our allegiance to God. We should easily unite with others who proclaim their allegiance to God. And we should not be offended, and we should not be afraid that the world does not like the message of the gospel. Why would they? We live in such terror that others will think that we're strange, or they'll think we're rude, or they might even laugh at us if we tell them that they're sinners who need a Savior. And so we let people pass by on their way to hell, not sharing the truth of the gospel. Where's our identity? We should not be offended or afraid for Christ. And so don't miss the point. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It matters what the world thinks of Christ. Let me say it a different way. It doesn't matter what you think of the world. It matters what you think of Christ. And this is the clarity of this passage. There are only two sides. There's God's side and Satan's side. You're either on one side or the other. And we may be confused, as I said, at times that there's this middle ground, or we might be uncertain where people are. It doesn't matter. God knows. He knows who's on his side, and he knows who isn't on his side. And we're to be wise and test the messages that we hear. Make sure that the world's patterns do not infiltrate our thinking and overwhelm our life goals, or discourage you from being faithful to what Christ has called you to do. And so the call here, beloved, do not believe every Christian message that you hear. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen, the first century church, they were baby believers. They needed to grow still. But they have everything they need to discern the truth of the gospel and the truth of the message. And so we are to be wise and test the spirits of this world and make sure that the world's patterns have not infiltrated the way that we live. If we're going to be honest, we're starting a new year here. Can I just ask you, do you need today to repent of a half-hearted, weak-mannered identity with Christ? If the world doesn't know you by the love and purity of Christ, then maybe you need to get that right this morning. And so as we start the year out with this challenge from 1 John, it's a timeless challenge, but it's imperative for us right now. What is the Lord challenging your heart with at this moment? I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the piano just to play one verse of the song that we're going to sing. I'd love to give you an opportunity to make sure that your heart is right before we proclaim the truth of this song. Can we make sure that 2026, our identity is being clearly given to the world around us? We can become so passionate about lesser things. And I'm not saying God has given us so many good things to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy the things of this world, but not to the point where they have our heart's adoration. May our identity be in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll have some time to reflect. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want to live in such a manner that we are on fire for you. Yes, our garages are filled with stuff. Most of it we don't even care about. And if it was gone today, we wouldn't hardly even remember what was there. Yes, we love the things that we do, the activities, the occupation, the place where we expel much energy. But Lord, that is not who we are. We are not going to stand before your throne one day measured by the success that we had in this world. We will be measured by the success that we had for you. And so I pray as we start this year, Lord, that the patterns, the thinking of this world will be cleansed from our minds, that we will remember we are on the winning side. And we would live as victors, overcomers in this world, that we would share the message of your gospel to a dying world, regardless if they will laugh at us or receive the message. Lord, may our love for you be seen in our love for people, to the point that the world will look at the love of Christ and realize how pathetic this world's supposed love really is. Lord, help us to live for you in this manner. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.